This morning, we are beginning what is perhaps a different kind of sermon series for you. I have not done this kind of sermon series before. As we head towards Easter, which is just a handful of weeks away, we are going to consider something that I hope will help us understand and appreciate Good Friday and Easter in a fresh way. The language we use, the songs we sing, the theology around Good Friday and Easter often emphasize the idea of sacrifice. We talk about Jesus' sacrifice. We sing songs like, "Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice." We use that language, and in particular, we talk about Jesus' self-sacrifice. But sacrifice, to us, probably means something a little bit different than it did to people 2,000 years ago, and especially those who wrote the scripture that the Jewish people were embedded in 2,000 years ago. We're so far removed from the ancient world of sacrifices that we may not fully understand what they had in mind when they talked about sacrifices. So we're going to take some time to think about those ancient sacrifices with the hopes of it helping us understand more of what we mean when we, or what scripture means when it talks about Jesus' sacrifice. We're going to spend the next several weeks looking in Leviticus. Leviticus 1 to 7 and the sacrifices that were outlined in the Old Testament. It's my prayer that as we look at how God is meeting people in this sacrificial world, that we might be able to grow in our own understanding of how God meets with us in Jesus and meets us in our world today. So I'm going into this with a lot of fear and trembling. Let's pray before I jump in. God, I really do believe that you speak to us by your Spirit through Scripture. And as we approach one of those parts of Scripture that seems so far removed from us, so foreign, so different, God, I just ask that in its difference, you would give us a glimpse of you and your love for us, that you would help us to see Jesus and his work more fully, more beautifully, and that we would, through this, be able to see your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Most people today, if they even read the Bible, really start to struggle in Leviticus. From the very beginning of the book, it's just, I mean, the first chapters that we are going to be looking at, it's all about the killing of animals, blood being splattered around, and unusual instructions. And at least in chapter one, when we get there, there seems to be no explicit benefit for the killing. In chapter one, which we're going to be looking at a little bit more closely in a bit, none of the animal gets eaten. It's as though the animals are just killed for the sake of killing. And in our modern day, it's like, well, how can that possibly be good? How could a God who, with love as the essence, possibly command this or even condone this? And the tendency when you get to something hard like this is to respond in one of two ways. Many people get to it and say, that's completely irrelevant. That was an old world, an old way. We can just ignore that, kind of skip that part and move on to something that seems like it makes more sense for us. After all, it's the Old Testament. Does that mean it's like outdated? It's from the past? It's like we don't need to pay attention to that. Alternatively, other people insist that we have to read the entire Bible, old and new, the same way and try and pull out explicit things for us to follow from it. And so they can't get to that place of dismissing it, so they have to look for literal ways to bring it into our context. And that's really hard when you get to Leviticus. I would suggest a third way to approach it would be, let's not dismiss it as irrelevant because it's in the Old Testament, and let's not read it the same way that we read the Gospels or the testimony of the early church as they wrestled with how to live out the way of Jesus. To help us get into that mindset of approaching it properly, I actually like Dr. John Golden Gay He calls the Hebrew Bible the First Testament. I think it helps us approach it in a way that doesn't dismiss it as old or former and doesn't make it irrelevant. So we're going to dig into Leviticus 1 to 7 in hopefully a third way that tries to understand it within its context without dismissing it as old or former or irrelevant. Let's start by just considering Leviticus 1 to 7 within its context. First, the historical context. Hopefully you're aware that none of the Bible was written in a vacuum. It was written and composed within a cultural context. There was stuff going on in the world around it. And to understand it, it's helpful to have some sense of what was happening in the world around it. And I'll just say now, there's a lot of information today. I'm going to get through it as quickly as I can to get to like what's hopefully a helpful point at the end. But there were sacrifices in the ancient Near East. This was not something that was new and unique and unusual to the people of Israel. Ancient Near Eastern people, they had gods that they worshipped. But these gods, by and large, were violent and distant, and they sought to use humanity for their own benefit and ease. You can do a ton of study on origin stories and how ancient Near Eastern gods were viewed and how the people believe they viewed people. But it was, by and large, they were, again, violent and were trying to use humanity. And so within that context, there were several reasons that sacrifices were given within the ancient Near East. One was to feed the gods. In Mesopotamian myth, for example, it said that humanity was explicitly created to supply food for the gods, freeing them from arduous labor. Like, that was humanity's purpose, was basically to do these sacrifices so that the gods could have something to eat. Another reason for sacrifices that was given then was to please gods for human gain. One author wrote, he said, but the gift, the sacrifice, as is often the case, comes with the expectation of a favor returned. The divine world is expected to provide benefits in return for the receipt of its gift. So people will come and give a sacrifice and then be like, okay, I gave you that, now you need to give me, and they'd be waiting for something from the gods. They'd be trying to basically buy something or barter for something from the gods through their sacrifices. A third reason that's given they wanted to gain access to the gods. They saw this opportunity for sacrifices as a chance to communicate with the divine, particularly through the consumption of the sacred meal that's often followed the killing of a sacrificed animal. So they would enter into this whole ritual around the sacrifice, and they would think that the god would embody them and communicate through them and commune with them through that. So those are some of the reasons sacrifices existed in the world around Israel. The nature of the sacrifices, there were a bunch of different items that got sacrificed. There was vegetable offerings, animal offerings, small livestock and cattle. There's records of wine and dates, cereals, sheep, sprinklings of flour. All of these things were given in the world around them. So when we get into Leviticus and you start seeing stuff, you might start seeing some things that look familiar to the people around them. The sacrifices were largely set by royal decree. And they were set by royal decree, and they were used to provide provision for and even wealth for the priests. As stuff got sacrificed, it became part of what the temple personnel would gain. And the king also decreed that. And so often there was this connection between the king and the priests, where the priests would work to make sure people saw the king really well. And then the king would set rules in place to make sure that the priests would benefit and gain wealth. Good thing we have no... Anyway, I won't get into that. Sacrifices, in this context, were initiated by people to try and connect with the gods, or usually to manipulate the gods for their own good or benefit. And because this is the world in which Israel forms as a nation, when we start looking at Israel's sacrifices, we shouldn't be surprised to see some similarities. I think more than paying attention to the similarities, though, I think we need to take note of the differences, because those differences are where we start to see how things are really set apart. But before we even get into the sacrifices, let's look at the context that Leviticus 1 is given. And really, this requires us to go back into the book of Exodus and to see how God works through their story to set this whole thing up. If you want to read Exodus, please do. I'm not going to be able to get into all of the details of this story. But in the book of Exodus, God initiates a connection with Israel. He works to pursue them. They are in Egypt as slaves, and God pursues them and brings them out of Egypt miraculously. He gives them manna and quail and water when they are hungry and need something to drink. As they come out, they start having to battle other people, and God gives them victory over the Amalekites. And all of this happens before they're very far into their first sense of freedom as a nation, figuring out what it means to be this nation called Israel. And as they get out into the desert, Moses meets up with Jethro, who is his father-in-law, who is not an Israelite. And when they meet, Jethro initiates the first sacrifice in this whole story to God. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Aaron and all of the elders of Israel came out and joined him in a sacrificial meal in God's presence. So this is the first glimpse we have of any type of sacrifice, and nothing is explained around it other than that Jethro did this. He then advises Moses about how to divide up the oversight of the people, and Moses follows through with that. And after that point, God initiates a meeting with Moses at Sinai and invites Israel into a covenant relationship. So Moses goes up the mountain, gets the beginnings of the covenant, and kind of comes back to the people, and they have this, God has this interaction with people that we see in Exodus. God says, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the people, all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nations. And the people agree to this. God speaks on the mountain, giving the Ten Commandments. And there's this interesting picture of the people being afraid of God due to the thunder and lightning that they see on the mountain. And as a part of the instructions that God gives at this point, there is instructions about an altar, which is interesting because there's no instructions yet about actual sacrifices. And I just want to highlight that God is entering into this covenant with nothing about sacrifices so far. And then there's a whole bunch of covenantal instructions. And again, interestingly, here's what the primary instructions are. They deal with people, fair treatment of slaves, and how to resolve personal injury disputes. They talk about the protection of property. They talk about social conventions, about how they need to live together. There is a brief reference to sacrifices here, but it's not about sacrifices to Yahweh. It's about what to do with people if they sacrifice to other gods. So far, God's not asking for sacrifices. Other instructions regard justice and care for vulnerable people in society. Talks about three different festivals that they're going to have, and there's passing reference to sacrifice in the guide, but there's really not much there at that point, and that's in the context of these big national celebrations. So basically, it's like, how are we going to eat together? And then there's a promise of God's presence and an emphasis on worshiping Yahweh only, not other gods. After that, after these covenant instructions are presented to Israel, God initiates another meeting with Moses and some other leaders, and they confirm the offering. And this is the first place we see that Moses led Israel in burnt offerings and sacrifices to God. This is the first place we see it. There hasn't been any instructions about it. God didn't ask for it even in the text, but this is the first place we see Moses initiating a sacrifice for God. After that, as they prepare, as after they've entered into this covenant, Moses goes back up the mountain to meet with God while the people wait. And the instructions are about the tabernacle and the ark. There's instructions about the dedication of priests. And there is a little bit of reference to sacrifices in the instruction about the priests. But the primary point of these... I'll back up and just say that there's references to burnt offerings being made day by day from generation to generation within the context of the dedication of the priests. And the primary point of those regular offerings was to maintain a relational connection between God and Israel, a relational connection that God had already initiated. And so far, I will say, these are only instructions that Moses is hearing. The people haven't heard any of these instructions yet. Then there's instructions about the tabernacle, craftsmen who make it, Sabbath. All of this is being given to Moses while he's up on the mountain and Israel awaits below. Meanwhile, Israel, at the foot of the mountain, as of yet, having nothing from here, they have heard nothing from God about sacrifices. Exodus 32 says, "When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. 'Come on,' they said, 'make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt.'" So Aaron collects gold from all of the people to form an idol in the form of a calf. He forms it and declares that the next day will be a festival to this god that he has just made. And then it says the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. What is interesting here is that they've got no instructions from God about doing sacrifices, but they don't know how to live apart from sacrifices. That when they're stuck out there in the desert, thinking that God and Moses have abandoned them, their first instinct is, we need to make a god and we need to do sacrifices to it, because that's what we do. That's how we live. Well, God is not happy with it. He's angry. God sends Moses down the mountain. Moses is pretty violent as he deals with it. But I think through all of this, their innate need to sacrifice to some kind of god is revealed. After dealing with this idol, correcting the people, Moses resumes interceding between God and the people. He goes back up the mountain. And I think it's interesting, again, because so far they haven't heard God. Moses has, but the people haven't heard God ask for any sacrifices. When they go back up, the emphasis of God's instructions are on the things that are what I call first order commands, the things that are most important to God for his people. There's instructions about the Sabbath, about learning to rest. There's instructions about the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. There's instructions about the Ark of the Covenant, where God in divine glory is going to dwell over the surface of it. And then in Exodus 40, it's kind of like the summary of Moses getting everything set up the way it was supposed to. Over and over again, it says, you know, Moses did this just as the Lord had commanded him. So the tabernacle got set up just as the Lord had commanded him. Stone tables, the law, the ark, the holy place, that all got set up just as the Lord had commanded him. A special table with the bread of presence is set up just as the Lord had commanded him. Lampstand, lamps, burning incense, it's all set up just as the Lord had commanded him. There's a setting up and consecration of the altar for burnt offerings and consecrating it with burnt and grain offerings just as the Lord commanded him. The ceremonial wash basin is set up for the priest just as the Lord had commanded him. The outer curtain of the tabernacle was hung just as the Lord had commanded him. And then I want to read this from the very end of Exodus for us. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey following it. But if the cloud did not rise, they remained where they were until it lifted. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night, fire glowed inside the cloud so the whole family of Israel could see it. This continued through all their journeys." Now, one commentator, in talking about the tabernacle, observed that This has now become the only place in all creation that is described as being filled with the glory of the Lord. This is surely an astonishing claim. The closest parallel in Christian scripture is the assertion that God is fully present in Jesus. But in all of this, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, hasn't been given any commands for here's what you need to do for your ongoing sacrifices. It's been absent from it all. I think this is important as a backdrop to Leviticus 1 to 7, because understanding the context in which these instructions are given is essential to truly understanding the sacrifices. The sacrifices for the people of Israel weren't made to try and get to God. They weren't made to try and manipulate God. Before any of the instructions even come, God's already there. He's dwelling among them. He's pursuing them. This is so radically different than the sacrifices in the nations around them. So in this setting, we get to Leviticus 1. The Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle and said to him, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you present an animal as an offering to the Lord, you may take it from your herd of cattle or flock of sheep and goats." This is the first, okay, when you have sacrifices. And these sacrifices were initiated by a God who is already pursuing a relationship with them. He's among them already. He's not trying to use them. He's not trying to put barriers up for them to come. He's saying, you need to act in a way that has sacrifice. They've already demonstrated that they don't know how to live in a world without it. And so he says, when you bring sacrifices. First of all, this is an offering. I'm just going to skip some of that, but this is not something that's designed to appease God. It's designed as something, an offering is something that's intended to please, satisfy, or delight the recipient, not to appease God, to make it safe to come to God. It says, when you present an animal. Again, they could not imagine a world of relating to a God without sacrifices. They were going to bring sacrifices. So God is saying, when you do it, here's some helpful instructions. And that's really helpful to them because other nations had instructions that were given by the king, but those instructions would change if they didn't get enough rain, if they had a battle coming up that they needed to get more help from the gods. Those instructions could change on a whim, and they were just trying to figure out what they had to do. These instructions from God are saying, you don't need to guess. You don't need to wonder. You don't need to try and figure it out. I'm going to give you some clarity so that you know that you are right with me because I want to be in a relationship with you. Leviticus 1:3 continues talking about the burnt offering. I'll read just a bit of it. If the animal you present as a burnt offering is from the herd, it must be a male with no defects. Bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle so you may be accepted by the Lord, which is such a weird thing because he's already there among them. But they don't know that. They don't understand that. Lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept his death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. Then slaughter the young bull in the Lord's presence. And Aaron's sons, the priests, will present the animal's blood by splattering it against all sides of the altar that stands in the entrance of the tabernacle. Then skin the animal, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, will build a wood fire on the altar. They will arrange the pieces of the offering, including the head and the fat, on the wood burning on the altar. But the internal organs and legs must be first washed with water. Then the priest will burn the entire sacrifice on the altar as a burnt offering. It's a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the rest of Leviticus 1. It basically talks about other burnt offerings for the same reason. But if somebody couldn't afford something from a herd of cattle, they could bring a sheep or a goat. If they couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, they could bring a dove or a pigeon. And the process is largely the same, just accommodating for people's economic position. And I would say these options, that if you can't bring that, then bring this. And if you can't bring that, then bring this. It's just another example of God meeting people where they are as he pursues a relationship with them. So these burnt offerings, they were, it appears that they served a wide variety of purposes. The one commentator describes them as emotional, psychological, and religious purposes. The one that's mentioned here in Leviticus 1:4, the passage, the text I read said that the Lord will accept its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. That's really a lot of words compared to what's in the Hebrew. The NIV says it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Common English Bible, a contemporary new translation, says it will be accepted for you to make reconciliation for you. Literally, the word here is we typically translate it atonement. It literally means to cover over. First time it's used in the Bible is when Noah builds the ark and he covers it with pitch so that it's waterproof. That's the word atonement. He atones the ark by covering it in pitch so it won't sink. And what it means in a relational metaphor is that it no longer is going to allow something to get between a relationship. It covers over this offense so that the relationship can be maintained. An example, it's Greek, not Hebrew, but an example of this would be in 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Right, where with love we can say, okay, that thing still happened, but it's not going to be between us anymore. It's covered over. God is saying through this, I don't want anything to be between us. Do this, and you can be sure that it's the case, that there is nothing between us. That's not the only thing that burnt offerings are used for. As you read through the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, a burnt offering was used to ask for God's help. In 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it was a burnt offering was used to try and regain God's favor. In Leviticus 22, burnt offerings were used to fulfill a promise to God. In Leviticus 22 and Numbers 15, burnt offerings were a spontaneous act of worship or thanksgiving. And in Numbers 15, they were used to commemorate sacred seasons. So burnt offerings were really this broadest representation of human participation in a relationship with God. Other sacrifices are for more specific things, and we'll look at those in the coming weeks. But these burnt offerings could be used for all kinds of things. I'm just going to skip that. So what the purpose of this is not just to look at sacrifices, it's to think about Jesus as a sacrifice. When Jesus showed up, one of the things that Jesus did was, well, John 1:14 says the word, Jesus became flesh. And I like how Eugene Peterson writes it, said the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, made his dwelling among us. This is tabernacling. This is coming embodied presence among us. Jesus embodied God's invitation to a relationship with us by becoming among us and becoming us. In fact, Paul, in his writing in Colossians and Corinthians, goes even further to say God is now living in us. In Colossians 1, he says, "Then this is the secret, Christ lives in you." 1 Corinthians 6, "Don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God?" Jesus embodies the way of the sacrifice by coming to us before anything else has happened, before we have gotten God on our side, before we've done any type of penance, God comes to us. How does Jesus embody this way of the burnt offering? Well, in Christ, everything is covered. This language of atonement is picked up to describe what Jesus does in Romans 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of an atonement through the shedding of his blood. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus came as the atoning sacrifice so that we don't have to wonder if there's something between us and God anymore. It's taken care of. In fact, looking back at those sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews spends a ton of time talking about sacrifices. And he says, first, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Jesus shows up and says, those sacrifices, they're done. I'm here with you. There's nothing between you and God. And ultimately, the sacrifices were how the people imagined they had to come to God. Jesus shows up and says, hey, I am how you come to God. God has already come to you. So basically you're coming to God through God coming to us. Burnt offerings were God meeting his people where they were. He's making a way for them to relate to him that they could understand. Jesus declared that way was finished, and he embodied the full reconciling sacrifice to remove all doubt. In John 14, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. There's nothing that you need to do to come to God. There's no checkboxes, there's no steps, no sacrifices you need to make in order to relate to God. Jesus has declared all of that is finished. And he says, come. Come, because God's already there. Let me pray. God, there's been so much information here, and it's easy to get caught up in all of the steps that seem to be needed for people to relate to you. But Jesus says, no, that's all done. Just come. It seems that he is fulfilling your heart in the process, that none of this was actually your ideal or plan. You were already present. You were there meeting people where they were in their time and place. God, thank you that you are here to meet with us in our time, in our place. Give us the courage to come. God, give us wisdom and discernment to see what things our world tries to put in the way of that. Again, the courage to come to Jesus and through Jesus. Amen.